All right, so I just want to make sure what I've got here is what I'm seeing back there, and it is. So perfect. All right, the Lord's work in Antioch. So last week, you guys were talking about Peter and the church, and you were talking about the vision that Peter had and the food being made clean, and you were talking about the fact that it moved for a second. You were talking about the fact that threw me off for them there for a second. You were talking about the fact that the Gentiles were now going to be able to accept the word. And so as we continue in chapter 11, we'll be talking a little bit, not so much about the Gentiles, but just continuing about the church in action and work in Antioch. So Acts 11, 19 through 30. Go ahead and read along here. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he, being Barnabas, was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For the whole year they were with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them was named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. A lot of stuff going on there, a lot of things to unpack as we've walked through our journey in Acts. You know, the first thing we talk about in here is, hey, we had the persecution of Stephen, right? And I don't think we need to go into great detail with that, but Stephen was preaching in front of the Jewish leaders. They didn't like what he had to say. They stopped up their ears, they gnashed their teeth, they drug him out, and they stoned him to death. Right. And so people got really scared, right? Here's a leader in the church. Here's a person that, has been doing good things. And they witness and they hear accounts of, you know, Stephen being stoned. And so at this point, persecution occurs and we see people scatter. Specifically, the church that we talk about here, the area that we talk about is Antioch. So the first question we have when we think about the scattering of people is usually a bad thing. What do we read about in 11:19 that was certainly a positive outcome of a terrible circumstance? All right, this is the softball.
That the word is spread in the outlying region.
Right. Yeah, and just, you know, thinking about this, sometimes we get comfortable, you know, even here at Laurel Canyon, right, where we're like, hey, I know the same brothers and sisters. You know, I know the faces. I know the stories. I know who you guys are. I love coming and see you guys every Sunday, but then they might say, hey, you want to go teach in another church? Well, I don't know that congregation. And it could be terrifying as somebody that's a teacher or a preacher. And that's, you know, in the safety of the United States, right? That's not with people that might want to stone me or kill me on my back, right? So it's funny, sometimes we make so large in our head something that is so small and we get scared, right? And so God kind of, again, he knows the nature of man. And he knows that they're just going to hang out in Jerusalem and you know, be together in Jerusalem until he allows them to be scattered. So we see that things have happened, and now they've been scattered, and now the word is starting to spread throughout the known world. And then an introspective question, can we look back in our lives and see good that has come from tragedy or persecution? Zip.
Stuff like that
Yeah, one of the neatest things, kind of helping to work with the website, and to Zip's point, we can actually see the analytics of specific pages that people go to. And our number one site that people go to is actually our Lord's Supper meditation. And so a lot of people are, just looking about, hey, how do we get our minds into the right place? How do we get where we need to be, to study and to worship? So we do have that electronically available. And it's, last time I checked, it was 1,800 hits, something like that. So a normal sermon gets maybe 20, 30, 40, 50 hits. 1,800 hits for the Lord's Supper meditation, right? So there's a lot of people out there that are looking. And, it could be, too, that there are panicked people sitting in the audience right before the Lord's Supper going, oh, I've got the Lord's Supper today. I wasn't. Technology, right? Yeah, so absolutely, right? Tragedy or persecution. Personally, when I was thinking through this, 2004, I was hurt in the military. My goal in my life was, hey, I'm going to be a lifetime sailor, right? I love being in the Navy. I love sailing. I love these things. I got hurt. God had other plans for me, right? And, so I ended up being medically separated from the military, and I come up here and I find Laurel Canyon. That was 2004, so what are we looking at? 17 years ago now, right? And this is really the first church that I visited. My wife and I had an apartment just right down the road on McNaughton. And I'm glad God put me here. I really am, right? It's been amazing to be able to work and worship and see this local body grow. At the time I thought my life was over, right? And I even remember praying. I was like, Lord, I said, again, kind of the nautical sailor guy. Lord, I'm just a sailboat, right? Fill my sails with your wind and put me where you need me to go. And I just thought it was really cool that, out of all of that, he landed me here in Central Ohio and he landed me literally less than a mile from Laurel Canyon, right? So things work out even when we don't think that they're supposed to, right? And we see the same thing that the first century church, they were scattered out of Antioch. And I thought it was an interesting note that right after Peter was, he had the vision about opening up the church to the Gentiles, that we read in the second half of this, that those that were scattered were still only teaching to the Jews, right? But then we make a distinction of, okay, well, they were only teaching to the Jews, but they were teaching to the Hellenists as well. And so I was curious. I was like, all right, well, what is the difference between a Hellenist and a normal Jew? So I looked it up, and really, one of the big things was they're Greek-speaking Jews. So they're people that were kind of indoctrinated into the Greek way of life, but they were still Jewish by blood and by practice. And one of the things I thought was interesting is that a lot of them, Plato had been around about 400 BC. And so Plato had kind of taught them this whole Stoic idea. And so their minds were maybe a little bit more open than some of the other Jews. And so we saw a great number of people that were able to be converted because of things that were laid out. So the second thing we see is, what is accounted to the men as assistance in being so successful in Antioch? It says 11 and 21. 11 and 21, it says, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Right? I think it's awesome. When God's with us and is working with us, it's an encouragement, right? So the hand of the Lord is with them, and it says a great number of people were added. So who did Jerusalem brothers send to Antioch to see the good work being done? And it's one of my favorite characters in the book of Acts, Barnabas, right? The brother of encouragement. A lot of times I know people have their own different, New Testament characters that they like to look forward to. And one of the ones that I really try to model my life after is Barnabas. If I can sit there and people can say, hey, I've been encouraged by Dwayne, then I think I've done an okay job, right? So Barnabas was the son of encouragement. And so, we see, hey, there's this big work that's being done. Out of everybody that we have to be able to send, let's send Barnabas. All right, so Barnabas goes down to this infant church, this new work that's being done in Antioch, and he takes a look to see, what is this good work being done? When this man arrived, being Barnabas, what did he do? This starts in verse 25. I'm sorry, a little bit before that, verse 23. It says, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. He exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Right? Barnabas got busy. Right? It wasn't like, oh, hey, there's this great work. I'm just going to come down and I'm going to report back to Jerusalem. Right? Barnabas got there and he started to exhort and he started to encourage and he started to build up this church. And they continued to grow, and they continued to be faithful. So it says, did he live up to his name and reputation? Yes. What three things was he noted as having? And as we just read, he said that he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, and of faith. Right? So those three things. You know, again, if you're looking for someone to model yourself after, I think those are three good characteristics to say you have: a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, and of faith. Right? Kind of simple, right? One of those things, if we boil it down to what do I want my life to look like? What sort of things do I want someone to describe me as? Those are really basic, simple things that I think we can strive to and achieve and help us to be better people. So where did Barnabas go after encouraging the brethren to cleave to the Lord? Yeah, he went to Tarsus, right, to go look for Saul. And I thought it was amazing. You know, again, if we think back to our Acts and just a couple chapters before, one of the first people that vouched for Saul when he became a Christian was Barnabas. So Barnabas was there saying, hey, I've seen Paul's work. I've seen who he is. He's one of us now, right? And so now here's this new fledgling congregation. And again, out of everybody he could have picked, he says, you know what? I need Saul. I need to go and I need to get him and he needs to come down here and he needs to help me with this work, right? And I think about like what a good problem that would be to have so many converts, so many Christians, so many brothers that are wanting to work that you acknowledge like, I can't do this myself, right? One of the things we see a lot of times with preachers is, you know, they get tired, they get burnt out. A congregation of 200-300, you know, just trying to encourage that flock of 200-300. And we don't have a specific number here in Antioch, but it was enough that Barnabas said, I can't do this myself, right? Even with all the expediency that we have, even with CDs and DVDs and electronic media and, you know, being able to spread the word and even the printed Bible, right, which they did not have in the time of Antioch, Barnabas is like, hey, I need a helper. I need someone to come and help me. And so, you know, Barnabas went and looked for Saul. So why do you think that is, that he sought out Saul and not anybody else? I mean, you think at this time, right, almost all the apostles are alive. Almost all the other brethren are here. And I see Dwight, and he set a hand.
You know, one thing about it is, which is, you go back and look at Saul. After Saul's conversion, he went back to his hometown in Tarsus. He spent quite a number of years in Tarsus,
yep,
preaching the word of God. And so part of where Saul was at, he was there. He hadn't started making these journeys yet, you know, because he went to Tarsus back there and was there for quite a number. I can't remember exactly how many years he was there. So Barnabas knew where Saul was at, and he wanted him to help him to do some work.
Yep. Yeah, and if, you know, you read in the book of Galatians, right, it's funny because I was just personally studying this. The book of Galatians, right around verse 15, Paul describes himself as being set apart before he was born and he was called. And he said, when I was called to preach, I did not immediately consult with anybody, nor did I go to Jerusalem, but I returned to Damascus. And there, after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and stayed there 15 days, right? So we see Paul, even himself, is getting ready, right? Paul is getting to a point where he really understands this scripture. And he's getting ready so that he can go out and he can be an encouragement, right? So we think about Acts and we think about the fact that this happened over a span of roughly 25 years, that, you know, when we're documenting the book of Acts. So, you know, this wasn't just the next day this happened and the next day this happened. This is a chronology of the things that happened in the first century church, right? So we do, absolutely, we see that. And I think it's great that one of the first people that comes to mind with Barnabas is, I need to go get my brother Saul, right? My brother Paul. And that's kind of a, you know, not a question that's a documented question, but a question that I thought about is, who would I get? Right? If I were to go into, I don't know, you know, rural West Virginia, which I'm very familiar with, that's where I came from. but rural West Virginia, and I was able to start a church, and it was successful, and, you know, we started to have so many members that I couldn't deal with it. Who would I then decide, you know what, I need help. What brother am I going to lean on, right? And, kind of a personal introspective question, but I think that's a great idea to sit there and go, you know, would you be willing to be that Saul? Would you be willing to be that person to help step in and work on that church? Or do you have somebody in mind that if that were ever the case and you were able to do that work, do you have people that you would want to come with you to help encourage those brothers and sisters? Because these were the problems that the new, you know, the first century church faced. Was, hey, we're having so many converts, we're having so many people, we need to be able to, you know, effectively spread the word. So who can we get? So to Dwight's point, this was before Paul had even done his first missionary journey. This was, you know, probably Paul's first, you know, real gig, if you will, of trying to go and spread the word to a different place. Because we see he went to Damascus, you know, and he stayed there. So, very interesting thoughts. Any other thoughts on that? All right. How long did Paul and Barnabas work with the brethren in Antioch? Yep. It says they taught them, and that's where they were first called Christians. Verse 26, when they found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Right? And then the first called Christians part, you know, it says, how important is a name? Right? And I think what they're alluding to here was, hey, I'm going to call myself now a Christian. How important is that? Yeah. If we think about it, there wasn't really a name for this new collective group of people that were worshiping something that was different than the Jewish faith, something that was different than anything else that the world had ever seen. And now for the first time, right, in our known history, in our biblical history, we see that people are being called Christians. So how important is that name? Right. That's pretty impressive, right? If you sit there and you think about that, to be called a Christian. If we think about, you know, some of our denominational friends, you know, they might call themselves by some other name that has something to do with, you know, their Reformation, or, you know, the first one that comes to mind is like a Calvinist, right? Well, I'm a Calvinist, you know, I learn from the teachings of John Calvin, right? Well, I'm a Christian, right? I follow and learn and walk in the footsteps of Christ Jesus. Zip.
Well, the naming is everything. I mean, that's your brand. That's what you're known by. And when I worked for Coca-Cola, they said that they could lose everything as long as they have their brand name and rebuild it in the 5 years.
Yeah.
Okay? And it's so using that same thing, the Christian, it's named after Christ. It's, you know, it's not Lutheran. Who cares about Martin Luther?
Yeah.
What did he do? No. Okay, see, that's the whole deal. It's the essence of what you are.
Sure, absolutely. Right? It lets people know, this is my foundation, this is my set of beliefs, this is who I am. Cheryl? And it's funny because in just a couple verses, we're going to talk about, you know, that hey, there's some real world problems coming, right? A prophet comes and says these things are going to occur. And, you know, I don't even think we as Americans can consider, like, hey, a famine is coming, right? Like, I was upset when I went to Buffalo Wild Wings and I couldn't get chicken wings. Like, this is literally what you're named after, right? But because of COVID and because of the meat processing, they didn't have chicken wings. And, you know, I have celiac and they're like, well, we've got boneless. I'm like, doesn't help, right? I want chicken wings. And that was just one little breakdown in our food chain. Like, imagine our entire food chain, right, being broken down. Just a moment. Elaine?
I don't know how different translations word this, but mm-hmm. I think that one of the interesting things when you read it is it says that the disciples were first called Christians. It doesn't say necessarily that they called themselves that or
right.
that they named themselves that. It's And to me, that shows, like, that people around them were calling them Christians because they noticed that they were followers of Christ.
That's a great thought. Absolutely. You got to think about the fact, you know, that like there's probably in the world still thousands of witnesses that saw the things that Jesus Christ did that maybe aren't converted, but that literally were alive when Christ walked the earth. And they're going, you know what? These guys are acting a lot like him. And so we're going to call him that. That's a great point. Oh, yeah.
So, you know, the word Christian is mostly used in society to identify certain people because just because your name is Christian doesn't mean that you live that way. So.
Yep. Yeah, and I think to Elaine's point, right, do other people call you a Christian or do you call yourself a Christian? Right, that's a big difference because if other people call me a Christian, I'm doing something right. If I call myself a Christian, well, that's that could be a lot of hypocrisy, right? If people don't look at me and see that, right? If I, you know, go to a soda fountain and I get something and it looks yellow like Mountain Dew and I try to call it Coca-Cola, it doesn't matter how many times I try to call it Coca-Cola, it's Mountain Dew, right? It's not what I think it is. It's what the brand is, right? Absolutely. Good thoughts. Any other thoughts on that? All right. So as we alluded to, right, prophets from Jerusalem brought what challenging news to those in Antioch? Famine. Right? Again, you know, it's so hard for us to think about these things. You know, one of the things that that I take encouragement from and that I've really started to start doing, you know, if you look at my Facebook friends, I'm sure all of you do that, but if you look at my Facebook friends, you'll see that I've got a lot of overseas brothers. You know, one of the things that I've been able to do as a treasurer is be able to meet with and talk to these people and see their work and their worship. Man, it's humbling. There are times like today, there was a brother that we support overseas and he put on his Facebook, they baptized two people and they had people standing in waist deep water that looked like a mud puddle. Right. And they were being baptized. And you know, sometimes we get emails from these brothers and they're like, hey, we have no food. Right. When COVID hit them, they were literally like, hey, nobody's working the rice fields. You know, our government is making us lock down. And this is, you know, a lot of folks in the Philippines, you know, our government is locking us down. Like we have no food. Right. And that's frustrating because it's like, well, I could send them money, but then there's no grocery store for them to go to buy food. Right. And so we see this and, you know, you start to, what sort of creative things can we do? How can we serve? How can we help these brothers? Right. And so this is something that was very real in the first century. And I want to say, you know, for us as Americans, we might not think about it, but as other Christians around the world, this is still something that they struggle with, right? There's some amazing letters out in the foyer that you can read from other people that we support. And one stuck with me a couple years ago. There was a guy that had bought rice for the church and he had something like 20 bags of rice, you know, 20 of the big bags of rice. And he was in a van and they were driving to the church so that they could have the food at the church to distribute. And people flipped the van over and took the food. Right? We don't normally have that problem here. Right? I mean, you sit there and you think about that, right? Like these are legitimate struggles. Yeah. So we sit there and we see this and we read this in the first test, you know, the first century and we can say, okay, yeah, that famine gotcha. Right? But we see that the church in Antioch saw this and they took action. Right? Now I want to be careful when I say that because I don't want to say the church took action. As we read, we see that the individual brothers and sisters were the ones that took that action, right? Those who called themselves Christians, those who were, you know, being called Christians were the ones that said, hey, these people need food. These people, you know, there's a famine that is coming. So that was the challenge, right? It said, what did the brethren in Antioch determine to do about it? Again, I think it was interesting, right, that it wasn't one of those things where, hey, we're commanding you to do this, or hey, we're doing this, you know, necessarily as a church or as a group of people, but they're saying, hey, everybody should give of their own means this relief, right? What can we do to help? And we see us doing that, you know, with things like Bible translations and you know, foreign support and things like that, right? There are definitely things that we as Christians, if we look at the blueprint that we have of the first century, that are things that we can do for them. So the brethren in Antioch, what did they determine to do about it? Help. Right? Hey, a prophet came. A prophet said that, you know, a famine is coming. We have time to prepare. Right? What are we going to do? What is so important to note about how they gave, right? And this is what I alluded to each their own means, right? I can give a little, you can give a little, we can give a little, and then that becomes a lot, right? And you don't believe it, look at the Powerball. How do you think the Powerball gets up to millions and millions and millions of dollars, right? People buy $20 tickets. This person buys 20, this person buys 20, this person buys 20, and the next thing you know, you turn on the news and it's a $4 billion jackpot. What? You don't think about that, you know, if you're buying lottery tickets. I'm in no way, you know, supporting that. I'm in no way saying go buy lottery tickets. But I'm saying if you don't believe that drops in a bucket can make a difference or make a change, how do you think we get those astronomical lottery tickets? People buy and people buy and people buy. People are putting in a little bit at a time, and it adds up to a lot. So who was the money sent to and why? Verse 30 says, they did so, sending it to the elders. So why do you think they sent it to the elders? They're the overseers, right? Don't. Absolutely. Is that what you're going to say too, Dylan? All right, perfect. Yep. Yeah, I mean, you know, we just spent quite a bit of time in the last year going over the qualifications of elders, right? And so we sit there and we look at it and we go, hey, we know what sort of characteristics these men are supposed to have. And one of the characteristics elders are supposed to have, right, is to not chase after money, right? So if we're going to give the money to somebody to be redispersed, we should be looking at that and say, hey, you know, these are going to be people that have met all of these qualifications. These are going to be people that are looking over the people in that local body. And these are going to be the people that probably have the best idea of their local congregation, right? If an individual comes to me and says, hey, I'm hungry, and I write a check, I don't know if he's hungry or not, right? I'm not saying don't write a check. I'm just saying I don't know that individual's need, right? But if a brother that I know in an area says, hey, I've got 15 hungry people, and I give him that money, he's going to be able to help those 15 people, right? And that's a lot of times what we do for the brothers and sisters that are in the Philippines. We get a lot of requests for aid and assistance. And honestly, I wish, you know, we had unlimited funds that we could help them all. But at the end of the day, I say, hey, do you know this brother, this brother, this brother? I've got about 5 or 6 brothers that we work with overseas. Do you know them? Let your need be known, and we can support you. We can help out, right? We've helped with medical bills. We've helped with food. We've helped with lots of things, out of the church's contribution. And, you know, there's even more needs that happen all the time. So they send them to somebody that they know is a trustworthy individual that's going to disperse that money. And who is responsible to see the funds reached their destination safely? It's really easy for me. I get the email, I log on to Western Union, I pull up the church's bank account, wire money, it's done. Right? Western Union every once in a while will call me and go, hey, do you know this person? Yeah, that's my brother. Right? This is somebody that I know, that I've worked with, that's my brother. Right? They might be a million miles away and me not have met them face to face, but that's my brother. And yeah, they need this assistance. Right? But that's it. It's done. Right? Western Union magically over the wire. Money gets transferred, they go, they pick it up in their local currency, and they've got money to help assist those in need, right? And again, this didn't exist in the first century, right? So they've got to physically put this money in somebody's hands, and that person then has to physically go to the next location and disperse those funds. So who did they pick? Right? Barnabas and Saul. Right? I think that's, again, a thing that, imagine being mature enough as a church, or grown up enough as a church that you can say, hey, we can lose these people that are teaching us and encouraging us. Or imagine being Barnabas and Saul, where you've been so busy in the work for a year that they can stand alone. Right? One of the things that we see as Paul did his missionary journeys is that every church he went to, he stayed and he established elders, and he was able to move on to the next church. Right? He didn't just go, hey, congratulations, baby church, pat on the back, good luck, and go to the next place. Right? He sat there and he fed them and he helped them to mature. He helped to establish their own legs under them before he moved on to the next place, right? And I'm sure, even without it saying, I think we can infer from that, that this church in Antioch did exactly that. We see growth, we see maturity, we see the idea that they're saying, hey, we are in a place where we know that people are going to need assistance and we're going to financially give money, and then that money is going to go and be dispersed elsewise. So we're able to see that, and we're able to know that they can trust them, and that not only that, but that Paul and Barnabas are at a position where that church feels like they're comfortable allowing them to go. There we go. Oh, two more questions. I thought I only had one, and I just heard the bell. What is important to follow these types of examples in Scripture? Or is it important? I'd say yeah, right? Again, if we want to be called Christians, right, to Elaine's point, beautiful point, if we want other people to call us Christians, these are the sorts of things that people in the world will measure us against, right? What are some pitfalls that can come to us when we try to charge the church with what we do not see as examples in the New Testament? All right. Brothers and sisters, I'll tell you, prime example, again, financially, we're doing all right coming out of COVID, right? But if we were involved in all these extracurricular things and we had a pool or a water slide or, whatever other thing that we're like, hey, this is the work and worship of the church. The kids think this is cool, right? And then something like COVID happens and people stop giving. All of a sudden, that bank account goes away, right? And all of that money and all of the work that we do that is God's work becomes impacted by the work that isn't God's work. It says, consider whether the brethren in Antioch fulfilled the instructions we find in 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 8. So 2 Corinthians 9. Should have put a bookmark here. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 8 reads. 8, 9, there we go. The point is, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. All right. I think if we look at that, I think that's exactly what we see the brothers and sisters in Antioch doing. I'm seeing the doors open and I'm hearing kid voices. Thank you again so much for this opportunity. I really enjoyed teaching this class. I enjoyed the input, and Lord willing, we'll see you guys next week.